We are in Passion Week as we have Good Friday approaching. I wanted to spend time this evening talking to us about the humiliation of Christ. And I want to talk about the intersection, if I can use that expression, for the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, and what has been called the states of Christ or the estates of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation. And this is a bit of a theological survey, but we'll be looking at some hymns along the way for purposes of illustration of some of the points that will be made. And the way I'm going to work through this is I'm going to be referring to some of the historic Reformed confessions and catechisms. And the reason for that is that they, number one, have been tested by time. And number two, because they give us a track to run on. They give us a structure for us to talk about. So we have three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, and two states of Christ, his humiliation and exaltation. And the focus this week is on the humiliation of Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism goes back to the 1600s, but a definition of what do we mean by the humiliation of Christ? And there were five aspects to this. One, that he was born, and that in a very low condition, a very humble estate. Number two, that he was made under the law. Three, that he underwent the miseries of this life. Four, that he underwent the wrath of God and the accursed death of the cross. And five, that he was buried and was under the power of death for a period of time. So there's five aspects to this. And then you can think, I think a good way to summarize this would be that the humiliation of Christ is his incarnation. The humiliation of Christ is that period of time from the cradle to the cross when he took on human flesh and he accomplished the purposes for which he came. And Calvary, which we're looking at with Good Friday this week, Calvary is, if I look at this way, the climax, if you will, of the humiliation of Christ. So as we consider all that took place in his incarnation, the reasons that Christ came, the purposes for which he came, Calvary is that climax of the humiliation of Christ. The converse of that, we talk about the humiliation of Christ. What's the exaltation of Christ? And it's what you would expect it to be. It's his resurrection. It's his rising again from the dead on the third day, his ascent into heaven, his sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming to judge the world on the last day. So you've got his humiliation and his exaltation. And the focus in Passion Week is clearly on the humiliation of Christ, the purposes for which he came. And as I look at the relationship of the humiliation of Christ and his ultimate exaltation, I see the exaltation of Christ as really the culmination and the application of all that he did in his humiliation. If you think about that, his resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of the Father, his coming again to judge on the last day, all of that is the consummation of what he accomplished when he was here on earth during his humiliation. One of the Reformed confessions, it may not be familiar to you, but it's a classic, is the Belgic Confession, goes back to 1561. But it expands on the humiliation of Christ, and there's some very helpful perspective on why he took on human flesh. Sometimes we wonder, why was it necessary that Christ take on human flesh? And one of the chapters in the Belgic Confession deals with that very specific issue, with the humiliation of Christ. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent his Son, and there's three times. Number one, to assume the nature in which that disobedience was committed. And that's a very important thing. To assume the nature in which the disobedience was committed. Think about that. How was it that sin entered into the world? Through Adam's transgression. And so we all inherit the culpability of Adam, and we also have our own sin and sins which render us culpable, guilty before God. But sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and so all of us have sinned in Adam. But the nature in which that initial transgression took place was humanity. And so Christ came to take on humanity, to pay for that debt in the same nature in which it was committed, which leads us to the next point, to make satisfaction for that guilt, that culpability, and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. So five aspects, and we'll walk through these somewhat briefly. There's much that could be said on each of these, so this is a bit of a survey. But where we're ultimately going in this tonight is I want us to focus on not only the offices of Christ, but I want to look at the kingship of Christ and how that relates to the purposes for which he came, his incarnation. But the humiliation, five aspects. Number one, that he was born in a low estate. Luke 2, verse 7 tells us that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he was wrapped in swaddling cloths, that he was laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And you think of the circumstances. You have God who is infinite, God who is eternal, and God who is unchangeable, and so he takes on human flesh. And he's born in the most humble of conditions, not the conditions that one would normally expect for the God himself to enter time and space, to enter humanity and take on human flesh. To be born in that condition is contrary to everything that we would have expected. But it's what was predicted, of course, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born of the Virgin Mary, etc. Spurgeon has a sermon, and I commend it to you. It's a wonderful sermon. It's easily located, but it's called Our Lord in the Valley of Humiliation. And to explore the condescension of Christ, if you take time to read that sermon, it will really be a helpful time for you. You know, we sing a hymn, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. And all of this, the humanity of Christ, the purposes that he accomplished, very much a mystery that has been revealed to us as God has brought his own Son into the world to assume flesh and to die for us. But some of the lyrics, look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh, why, to ransom us. Now, an interesting feature, when we use the term condescended in today's language, it uniformly means something negative. Someone is speaking to you in a condescending tone of voice. Someone is assuming an air of superiority. Someone is showing some arrogance and some pride in what they're saying, and they're condescending to you. The way in the original word was literally meant to set oneself down or to come to make oneself equal. And if we consider the condescension of Christ, it was exactly the opposite of what we mean today when we talk about condescending. Condescending in today's language means prideful, it means self-exaltation, it means to look down upon someone. That's exactly the opposite of what Christ did for us. He took on human flesh, not for any reason other than to be among his own people so that he could suffer and die for us. The second thing, made under the law. Why did he take on human flesh? Why did he come? What did he accomplish during his humiliation from cradle to cross? Well, he was made under the law, and the scripture tells us in Galatians 4 that in the fullness of time, that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why did that happen? Why was he born under the law? And the answer for that is very simple, so that he could fulfill all righteousness. And we talk about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ is his cross work, when he took on the wrath that we deserve, and he died as our sinless substitute, except he was bearing our sin at the cross. The active obedience is him living the life that none of us could ever live. He died the death that we deserve, and he lived the life that none of us could ever live. But consider these words, come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law. In him we stand. And that's a very important expression. And obviously these lyrics from these hymns have no inspiration. They're just human words. But I think they illustrate sometimes some of these theological truths in colorful ways. But Matthew in the baptism records for us that Jesus said, permit his baptism. He was identifying with his people, and he said, it's fitting for us to what? Fulfill all righteousness. So from cradle to cross, he literally fulfilled righteousness every second of his life. There was never a moment when he was outside the law of God. There was never a moment when he transgressed the law of God. Always in his life, he was fulfilling the righteousness of the law. Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus himself on the Sermon on the Mount said, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but what? To fulfill the law. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away until all the law is accomplished. So when we look at why did he take on human flesh and what do we mean by his active obedience that he was made under the law, one of the most important passages in Scripture is 2 Corinthians 5:21. And there Paul says to us, he, referring to the Father, made him, referring to the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin, literally to bear sin or to carry our sin on our behalf, so that, and here's the purpose, so that, why did this happen? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him. Every spiritual blessing that we have is because we are in Christ. He fulfilled righteousness on our behalf, and we are in him, and we have the imputed, the credited righteousness of Christ. So you look at, there's two aspects to 2 Corinthians 5:21, and sometimes we can read over this verse in a very quick fashion and I think miss some of these points. But number one, he knew no sin. He knew no sin. Hebrews 7 describes the priesthood of Christ and says, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, referring to Christ, our Messiah. Hebrews 4:15, we have a priest who has been tempted in all things, as we are, and yet without sin. So he knew no sin. He fulfilled righteousness, and he knew no sin. And then secondly, in Christ, up in 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it's absolutely essential that we grasp this, that every blessing that inures to our benefit is because we are in Christ. Our standing is in Christ. And we have no inherent righteousness. All we have is depravity. All we have is sin. And so for us to be righteous before God, we have to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the one who knew no sin. And that obedience that he attained for us, we're clothed in that righteousness. You remember the hymn, His Robes for Mine. What cause have I for dread? God's daunting law mastered in my stead. That's the active obedience of Christ. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine. They're Christ's righteous works. Saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. Vicarious is substitutionary. He's dying for us. He's living for us. We're saved by both his death, his passive obedience, and his life, his active obedience. So he was made under the law. And you remember the words, Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady, not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. But Christ fulfilled the law's demands in his humiliation, in his incarnation. So we've seen that he was born. Number one, he was born, took on human flesh, and that in a very low condition. Secondly, he was made under the law. At the top of page 3, remember this, that our standing before God was fatally corrupted in Adam. Adam is our head, sinned, and all of us in Adam sinned. All of us are culpable because we were in Adam. He was our head. Now, we're also guilty because of our own transgressions. We're also guilty because of our own sin. But we are culpable before God because we were in Adam when he transgressed. Romans 5:12 teaches us that very thing. But praise God that our standing has been restored and regained in our true and better Adam, in Christ. And that's a virtue of what he accomplished in his humiliation here on earth. Come behold the wondrous mystery. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. So born in a low condition, made under the law. Three, he underwent the miseries of this life. He was rejected. Christ was rejected by his family. He was rejected by his friends. He was rejected by his foes. In all of his life, he was rejected. by his friends, his family, and his foes. Mark 8:31, he began to teach them, those who were closest to him, that the Son of Man, what, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And then Peter, after the resurrection, he's preaching to these very elders and these very scribes that Jesus is referring to in Mark 8. And he says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the chief cornerstone. And you remember that from Psalm 118. We just heard that described for us. But Peter is saying to the very people that rejected him, you've rejected the chief cornerstone. And he was acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53, the great servant passage in Isaiah, talks about the fact that he was despised and he was forsaken of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. So he was rejected and he was acquainted with great sorrow and grief. And then he experienced every temptation of life. The scripture tells us, and you know Matthew 4, the temptation, when he was face to face with Satan himself. He had been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and after 40 days, the scripture says he was hungry. And then here he was confronted in his humanity by Satan himself. And he never sinned. He never failed. He never failed in his entire life. He always fulfilled righteousness in his life. And that's one of the key reasons for his humanity, and that's part and parcel of the humiliation of Christ. But Hebrews 4 tells us that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize or identify with our weaknesses. Praise God, we have a high priest who can identify with us, who can sympathize with us, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. I would suggest in much greater ways, all of us will be tempted to a point where we will fail. Christ was tempted to the ultimate degree and never failed. His temptation far exceeded any temptation that we will ever experience. We would knuckle under far, you know, earlier. But Jesus himself was tempted to the ultimate degree and never failed. So we draw near with confidence, the scripture tells us, to the throne of grace so that we can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And then number four, so he was born in a low condition. He was made under the law. He underwent the miseries of this life. For he suffered the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross. Why did he do that? He did that so that he could save us from God himself and from God's wrath. He is the propitiation, the scripture tells us in 1 John, the satisfaction. That's what that word means. It means literally to satisfy the demands of God's justice. So that God's wrath was fully poured out and fully satisfied in the death of Christ, which is part of his humiliation. And that's why as we approach Good Friday, we need to contemplate what was going on in his life and why did he come? And he bore the wrath of God on our behalf. And we say there's no double jeopardy. And in our world, you can't be prosecuted for the same offense twice. Christ was prosecuted and judged on our behalf so that we would not be held guilty. So that his people would not be held guilty. Because he was our propitiation. Page 4, the cursed death of the cross. We who were cursed in Adam, and we were, Romans 5:12 tells us that, and because of our own sin are saved by one who was cursed in our stead. How are we saved from the curse of God? Someone else bore our curse in our place. Galatians 3 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse, and here's a precious expression, for us. For us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, and we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He was sacrificed for us. The Apostles' Creed. There's an expression in the Apostles' Creed that causes many of us to raise our eyebrows, and some people won't say it. He descended into hell. That's a problematic thought. Let's talk about what that really means. The Heidelberg Catechism in the 1500s, here there's a question, why is that? And this is in a series of questions and answers on the Apostles' Creed. Why is there added, he descended into hell? And by the way, the Heidelberg Catechism is called a book of comfort because it is so tender in many of its answers to these questions. The answer is, in my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. We don't have to experience hell if we're in Christ, because he has experienced all that we would have experienced for all eternity. And I can't explain this, but literally in his body, in ours on the cross, he fully paid for an eternity of the wrath of God for his people. Only God could do that, but he did it in human flesh. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Well, not only was he born and that in a low condition, made under the law, acquainted with grief, undergoing the miseries of this life and the wrath of God and the cursed death on the cross. He was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. For a time. For a time. And that's a very important expression, for a time. He was resurrected on the third day. Now, all of this is in fulfillment of Scripture. The Lord, in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, the Lord was pleased to crush him, his own son, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. That speaks of the resurrection. The cross was not the end of the story. It was the consummation of the outpouring of God's wrath, but his resurrection was the vindication that everything that he had accomplished was fully satisfying to the Father. Page 5, we consider all of these things, and we would have to say, this is with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3, this is indeed a great mystery. This passage begins, I haven't replicated the entire passage for you, this is only an excerpt, but it begins by saying, this is a common confession, this is part of a hymn of the ancient church. Great is the mystery of godliness. And the first thing it says is he who was revealed in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. He was made visible. John 1:14 says that he tabernacled among us, that he was made manifest. Come behold the wondrous mystery. In the dawning of the King, he, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. Why did he do that? See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Well, to sum up this dimension of humiliation, Paul writes for us in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, Christ Jesus, and this incorporates all five dimensions, this one passage, all five dimensions. Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clutched. But what did he do? The King James says he made himself of no repute, but he emptied himself. That doesn't mean he emptied himself of deity. He took on humanity, and so he became God and man and continues as God and man forever. But he took on humanity in the incarnation. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives in the voluntary exercise of his own divine prerogatives. He subordinated himself fully to the Father's will. In everything he did, he was fully obeying the Father's will. He never did anything outside of the Father's will. Complete obedience. He subordinated his own prerogatives so that he might please the Father and accomplish the purpose for which he was sent. Taking the form of a bond servant. And being made in the likeness of men. He took on a real human body and a soul. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All five of those dimensions are embedded in verses 5 through 8. He was born in a low condition. You can see that there. He was made under the law. He was obedient to the point of death. That's what that means. He suffered the wrath of God. He was familiar with sufferings. And all five dimensions are embedded in this. Now, just as an aside, Paul writes this section about the humiliation, and ultimately he follows it, by the way, with the exaltation of Christ. But he writes this as an answer to all of the pride and the arrogance and the self-centeredness that destroys churches. He wrote this to the Philippian church, and this is the cure that he gave them for everything, the selfishness, the conceit, the self-exaltation that destroys churches. And it's completely antithetical to the very character of Christ. So he gave us this description of the humiliation of Christ so that as we meditate on what Jesus did in his humiliation, it humbles us. It causes us to see ourselves for who we are, and it causes us to see Jesus for who he is and why he came. Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. But much more, in addition to humbling our pride, and it does that, but his humiliation was essential to his work as a redeemer. The essence of redemption, as the word was used in the first century, you had someone literally in bondage. You had someone who was a slave with no possible way of escape in the most dire of circumstances. And someone would pay the price to release them so that they would never return. And they would be set free never again to return unto bondage. And that's the essence of redemption. That's why Jesus came. Matthew 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So those are the aspects of the humiliation of Christ. Now, how does that relate to his offices? Remember, we talked about his offices of prophet, priest, and king. Page 6. The Westminster Catechism, again, it's very helpful. It tells us that Christ is our Redeemer, executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So both in his incarnation, in his earthly life, and in his ascension, his resurrection, ascension, and his present session in heaven, he accomplishes the purposes of prophet, priest, and king. But we have to think about that. I want to explore this briefly in the time that we have. And I want to look especially at how he fulfilled his role as a king in his humiliation. But first of all, what does it mean that he was a prophet? How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? He executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us, in showing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. That was the role of a prophet, was to disclose the will of God, to show forth the purposes of God. And Christ did that. He showed us the Father. He revealed to us the Father. John 1 says, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God who was in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And the word that is used here is a word, we would get the word exegete from this word. It literally means to unfold, to narrate, to declare. And that when Jesus came and took on human flesh, he explained God to us. He showed us the Father. In John 14, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip was having trouble grasping this and says, well, show us the Father. And Jesus ultimately responds to him and he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So he showed us the Father. And not only did he show us the Father, he revealed the way to the Father. John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So he showed his people the Father, and he showed them the only way to the Father. And that's how he fulfilled his role as a prophet, in revealing to us in his humanity what it meant to be saved, how we might be delivered from judgment. Well, priest, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? He executes the office of a priest in his once, and that's a very important word, offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. You know that Jesus intercedes for you even now. We have an advocate in the heaven before God the Father, always pleading his own work. But how did he do that in his humanity? He did that in his humanity in a couple of ways, and you have to think about the Old Testament priesthood. What would a priest do? The priest would find a qualified sacrifice. And you think this is sort of Passover season, and what you think about what would happen is there had to be a lamb a year old without blemish. They had to find a satisfactory sacrifice. Well, Christ was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, and he was not a one-year-old lamb. He was lived perfectly without blemish for 30 years without ever transgressing the will of God, always fulfilling righteousness for us. Hebrews 5 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he was perfect, but Scripture says, having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation. What that means is he qualified himself. He went through every test so that he could demonstrate that he was the sinless substitute, that he was the spotless lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. He fulfilled all righteousness, and he qualified himself. So when the Scripture says he learned obedience, literally it means that so he would fulfill all righteousness and prove himself to be the perfect sacrifice. So the priest, first of all, would find a suitable sacrifice. And then second of all, what would the priest do on page 7? He would offer the sacrifice. But unlike the Old Testament priest who would offer an animal, Jesus offered the sacrifice. He offered himself. He's the only priest who ever offered himself as a sacrifice. And he did it once for all. Hebrews 10, every priest stands, and that's important, daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, the Lord Jesus himself, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. So he not only identified and qualified the perfect sacrifice, he made that sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He offered himself. And then we come to the king, and I struggled with this. I was thinking, how is it that Christ fulfilled his kingly role in his humiliation? And I was walking one morning and praying about this, and I thought, I got to go back and study this. It just seems so antithetical, a king in his humiliation and his condescension and taking on human flesh. And then I went back and I studied it more, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism was very helpful, because the definition of a king is he conquers all his and our enemies, and he rules and subdues his own people. So I had to think, the king conquers his enemies, and he rules and subdues his own people. Well, at Calvary, he did exactly that. The seed of the woman crushed the serpent's head. He conquered the enemy of our souls at Calvary. In Genesis 3:15, God is speaking to Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he, the seed of the woman, will bruise you on the head. He will destroy you with a fatal blow. He did exactly that. He destroyed the enemy with a fatal blow. And you know the words of a mighty fortress, the prince of darkness grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. one little word shall fail him. I thought, what was that little word? And John Piper was had a sermon about what was that little word. And the little word is not some form of an incantation that we just say and suddenly Jesus, the devil runs away. He said, you know, in his view, it was all of the promises of the gospel, that those who are in Christ are forgiven, that they're cleansed, they're in Christ. And I thought, you know, if there is a single word, that word would be tetelestai. It is finished. And if it would be another word, it would be risen. And those would be the words that would satisfy and make the enemy completely vanquished. Tetelestai and risen. One little word shall fail him. John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world, and now, with absolute certainty, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the ruler of this world will be cast out. So he conquered all his and our enemies, and he conquered death. 1 Corinthians 15 says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The believer has no reason to fear death. And so the believer can say with Paul in Philippians 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why can we say that? Because Jesus conquered death for us. And then we consider, I just want to close with these observations on page 8. We think about how this took place. If ever there was a battle of epic, indeed eternal dimensions, that battle took place at Calvary. There has never been a battle in all of human history, anything like it. If you consider the kings in all of human history, they would send their forces ahead of them, and they would be surrounded with capable soldiers all around them, and they would send their soldiers into battle. Our king didn't do that. Our king sent himself into battle, and he went alone. And that's important because, you remember, he could have, Matthew 26 tells us, he said, I could have summoned 12 legions of angels. A legion is 6,000 angels, 72,000 angels. All he would have had to do is say, send them. One angel killed 185,000 enemies in one night. Our king did not send anyone else into battle. He went alone into battle, forsaken by his friends, forsaken by his family, forsaken by his foes. Our king went all alone into battle and died for us so that we wouldn't have to suffer the wrath of God. He is the shepherd king that lays down his life for his wayward sheep. He is the bridegroom king who died for his bride. So not only has Jesus conquered all his and our enemies, he rules and subdues his own. If anyone would follow Christ, they deny themselves, they take up his cross, and they follow him. And John Calvin, in his hymn, I Greet Thee, Who My Sure Redeemer Art, speaks of how we as his people are subdued by our King. Thou art the King of mercy and of grace, reigning omnipotent in every place. So come, O King, and our whole being sway. Shine on us with the light of thy pure day. Spurgeon spoke about the way that Christ subdues his own people. And this is reproduced for you. I'll close with this. He has done that for me which none but a God could do. He has subdued my stubborn will. He has turned for me my mourning into laughter, my desolation into joy. He has led my captivity captive and made my heart rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And he is full of grace. Had he not been, I should never have been saved. He drew me when I struggled to escape from his grace. And when at last I came, all trembling like a condemned culprit, to his mercy seat, he said, "Thy sins, which are many, are all forgiven thee. Be of good cheer." And he is full of truth. True have his promises been. Not one has failed. I bear witness that never servant had such a master as I have. Never brother such a kinsman as he has been to me. Never spouse such a husband as Christ has been to my soul. Never sinner a better Savior. Never mourner a better comforter than Christ has been to my spirit. I want none beside him. In life he is my life, and in death he shall be the death of death. In poverty Christ is my riches. In sickness he makes my bed. In darkness he is my star. And in brightness he is my sun. Jesus is to me all grace and no wrath, all truth and no falsehood. And of truth and grace he is infinitely full. And so the admonition for all of us would be, my soul, this night bless with all thy might the only begotten. You want to come up and lead us?